I've spoken of my own conversion before. From death to life, out of darkness into the light, out of unbelief and ignorance to saving faith. My own conversion centered around being brought out of falsehood, erroneous opinions and beliefs and understanding about the person of Christ. On Memorial Day, May 26, 1980, Sandy and I had been married for about 5 months, and that morning I was invited and went to a small Bible study. Sandy was waiting at home for me to come back because it was Memorial Day and we were going to go water skiing that day. And so she wasn't really happy with me going that morning early and taking up time from water skiing. But went to a little Bible study on the north side of Oklahoma City at a tiny little Calvinistic church where the pastor, whom I'd never met, was beginning a study of the Gospel of John and studying the first few verses of John 1. In the majestic prologue of the gospel, where the apostle John clearly sets forth in the first verse the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, I had no idea that Jesus was God. I'd never heard such a thing. I'd spent the first 20 years of my life in a church that had an invitation at every Sunday service that told people to ask Jesus in their hearts, but never told anyone who Jesus was. So as a brilliant, unbelieving 20-year-old, I'm saying that sarcastically, brilliant in my own mind, I wanted to, that morning, as the pastor clearly set forth this simple proposition, Jesus is God. I wanted to argue with him and tell him he was mistaken and that Jesus was not God. And the pastor, whom I owe an everlasting debt to, Bob Long, who's actually here on a Wednesday night last year, graciously said, as the Bible study was winding down, "Carl, we need to go out to breakfast and discuss this further." We got biscuits and gravy at the nearby truck stop, and he drew diagrams on a napkin and clearly demonstrated the person of Christ and the work of Christ from Scripture. And I finally, by the end of breakfast, after about my third round of gravy, had to repent and say, I have been dead wrong about Jesus for 20 years. And by the way, I would ask, has the Lord ever brought you mercifully to that place where you said, I've been wrong? Wrong about Christ? Wrong about my life? Nobody comes out of the womb knowing and understanding truth. No one. We come out of the womb suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It is God's work of merciful transformation that brings about that radical change in our understanding and belief and behavior. Well, by the time I'd finished my coffee and stood up, I knew who Jesus was. I'd believed the gospel. I'd put my faith in the Jesus who is God and man and was a new creation. And because of my own personal history, because this issue is so tightly bound up with my own conversion, I'm always glad for any opportunity to make very clear who Christ is and hopefully lead others out of the darkness of error and unbelief. And we have such an opportunity today. For the month of December, we are examining the prophecies given by Isaiah, fulfilled perfectly by Jesus of Nazareth. And when we speak of prophecies, I want to be very clear. I'm speaking about predictive prophecies, the authoritative declaration of specific events that will occur in the distant future. There are more than 2,000 of them in the Bible. They're specific in detail. They're not guesses or conjectures. Rather, they're the absolutely accurate foretelling of events. Last week in the morning, we saw in Isaiah 7 that one of those prophecies was that the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come, would be born of a virgin. And then we saw the fulfillment of that. And last Sunday evening, we saw more prophecies from this same text in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that he would be called Wonderful and Counselor. These would be his titles. Wonderful in that he would be a wonder in his conception, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That he would be a counselor in that he would be perfectly wise, pure, and sympathetic, able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses yet without sin. Today, we're continuing in the context of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And in our text, we will see the clearest, there is no contradiction here, the clearest, bluntest identification in all of the Old Testament of the deity of Christ, right there in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah is prophesying 600 years before the incarnation of Jesus. Just again, for the sake of having a time frame, how staggering would that be if we had somebody foretelling the events of today, of December 14th, 2014, if somebody had done that in 1300 AD, you'd say, why, that would be a marvel. That's exactly what we have here in Isaiah 9. Almost 700 years before the fact, Isaiah is prophesying with pinpoint accuracy the details of the person and work of Christ. And along the way, Isaiah is giving hope to his fellow Israelites who are just about to be carted off because of their idolatry into Babylonian captivity. And he gives them hope by this saying, a Redeemer is coming. As we prepare to delve into this word, let me encourage you to open your Bible to Isaiah 9 and then to keep your copy of God's word open, because we not only will be looking at this text, but we will see how this word of prophecy is then fulfilled in the New Testament. If you're going to get the full bang for your buck today, you want to see not just the prophecy — anybody can make promises — the real burden is, can they keep them? And so what we're going to see is not only this prophetic word about Christ, but then how it is fulfilled 100 times over in the New Testament. You will want to have your copy of God's word open to see that these things indeed are so. Let's ask for the Spirit's help now. Our Father, we ask now for the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit in our midst, since it is His task to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask by the Spirit to lift up Jesus. Give us a strong and saving faith in Him alone. Deliver us from errors and fables and misunderstandings, and guide us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will tell you, as I sat at that table at the truck stop in May of 1980, Pastor Bob Long was so gracious to me. Actually, instead of saying, this guy's a nut, he actually spent time with me, something I've valued for 34 years as a believer. But Bob pointed out something that the bells began to go off in my head as I was seeking to argue with him. No, Jesus is not God. Bob said then, Carl, if you're not trusting in a Jesus who is God, you're not trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. You're trusting in a Jesus of your own making, a figment of your imagination. And if you're not trusting in a Jesus who is absolutely God, you have no Savior. And that's the proposition I want to hold out to you today, that the Jesus of the Bible is fully God. And if you're trusting in something other than that, that Jesus cannot save you. Look at the words in Isaiah 9:6 and see what we are told prophetically about this Jesus. Isaiah is giving titles, names of the one who's going to come. And he says in Isaiah 9:6, and his name will be called — we saw this last week — Wonderful, Counselor. And then comes the title that I want us to focus on and unpack in great detail this morning, Mighty God. That's the title that our Christ will be called, Mighty God. Now, the Hebrew word there is El Gibor, God the Strong. The word El, of course, is God. The word Gibor is mighty. Now, I want to take us on an etymological tour for just a moment. Give me some patience as we tease out this word. The word mighty is a term that has a specific connotation in Scripture. Keep one finger here and look at 1 Chronicles 11, and let me try to show you what this word means when we speak of the might of Christ. 1 Chronicles 11, it's actually a text that we've gone to a time or two in our evening exposition, which we will be resuming after December is over, on the life of David. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10, we begin to hear of David's mighty men. Look at what we are told about them. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10, now these were the heads of the mighty men. Now, the word that's used there, mighty, is the exact same word that's used in Isaiah's prophecy, Gibor. Same word, same Hebrew word. But notice what makes these men mighty. We read in 1 Chronicles 11:10, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men, the Gibors, whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord." This is the number of the Gibor, we are told in the next verse. And then we are told of some of the mighty men. In verse 11, Jashobeam, who killed 300 men at one time in battle. That's pretty mighty, 300 at a whack. Then we're told in verse 20 of another one, Abishai, who killed another 300. Or Benaiah, we are told of him in verse 22 and 24, who struck down two of Moab's best men, killed a lion in a pit, killed an Egyptian with his own spear. And the point that you see, what makes these men mighty, is this simple truth. In every case, they conquered enemies. That's the running thread. That is what makes someone Gibor. That's what makes them mighty. Is it's not just talk. They act and they conquer. They overcome the enemies of God. So when this term is applied to our Lord Jesus prophetically, that he is going to be the mighty God, it's a battle word, a military term. It speaks of one who can overpower his enemies and crush them. Well, just how mighty, how powerful is our conquering Christ? Well, he's triumphant over the forces of evil. Paul says in Colossians 2 that he put them to shame and routed them off the field. He on the cross, we are told, disarmed the demonic powers and made sport of them. Now he plunders Satan's kingdom and delivers whoever he desires from the possession of the evil one. We are told that he has conquered and bound the strong man. By the way, this was prophesied ever since Genesis 3:15 that our Christ would come and crush the serpent's skull. That was the first promise in all of Scripture, a promise that our Christ would be mighty, that he would conquer, that he would triumph. Not only has he conquered the evil ones, he's conquered death. He's got the power to lay down his life and pick it up again. He said so in John 10. He conquered the grave. In fact, he is so mighty and has conquered to such an extent that he now has, by his own testimony, all authority in heaven and on earth. That's how mighty he is. It's vital to know this, that Christ is mighty about our Jesus, that he has the attribute of omnipotence. In fact, Scripture often calls him the Almighty. That's the same as omnipotence, all might. Omnipotence is essential to his being. It is absurd to think of him without this attribute. A Savior who is limited in power should be as repugnant to you as a Savior who is limited in goodness or wisdom or love. An Almighty being who cannot do what he wills and accomplish whatever he pleases is an absurdity. That's what omnipotence is. God says of himself in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. Whatever he chooses, he does." Christ's limitless power cannot be restrained by men or demons or frustrated by anyone. You and I, because we are creatures, we desire things we don't have the power to perform. But not Christ. There is nothing that he wants to do that he cannot do. Daniel says it this way of him in Daniel 4:35, "No one can restrain his hand." Now let me give you a word on vocabulary. Look at the term there in Isaiah 9:6, that he'll be called the mighty God or almighty. This is a superlative to be reserved for the greatest. But we in our age, and this is something peculiar to Americans and American evangelicals, we toss around superlatives like footballs. That meal we ate was just stupendous. The song on the radio was great. Because the primary focus of most educational models is not to teach truth, but to build the self-esteem of the students, teachers praise children effusively for even attempting the most basic of tasks and tells them things like this: "You are awesome," using superlatives. But if everything is awesome, then nothing really is. If we use words like extraordinary and stupendous to describe laundry soap and tires, what words do we have left to describe our God? For people redeemed by Christ, words matter, especially since Jesus has told us, warning us against calling anyone a fool who isn't, and telling us that a day is coming when all of us will give account for every idle word we have spoken. Our God must be described with more magnificence than a steak or a Beatles tune. This side of heaven, of course, even the most exalted language fails us. And we end up like Moses when he said in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Well, look at the real brunt of the title that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God, El Gabor. If anyone is going to be a savior and a mediator, we begin to piece together through Scripture, they must meet four qualifications. These are so vital for us to hold in our heads, especially at this time of year. If anyone's going to be a savior and a mediator, they have to meet these qualifications. Tick them off with me. First of all, they must be God. Secondly, they must be a man in every sense of the word. Third, they must be perfectly holy as a man. No sin ever. Cannot have a Savior who ever sins in word, thought, or deed. And fourth, they must be God and man in one person. Did you hear those criteria? If anybody's going to fit the bill, if they're going to fit all of the criteria that the Old Testament sets forth by prophecy and command, they have to meet these criteria. They must be God. They must be man. They must be perfectly holy as a man, and they must be God and man in one person. And what Isaiah is telling you when he gives this title is that the one he is foretelling has the goods. He fills the bill. Now let me walk you through the short course. This is why you need your Bible open. Let me walk you through the short course on all the ways Scripture testifies to the deity of Christ. On that day in May of 1980, when Pastor Bob Long was so graciously confronting not only my faulty theology, but just my sheer ignorance. He said, "Carl, do you have a Bible?" "Yeah, I've got a Bible." "Then let's look at it." And he took me to text after text after text. And finally, I had to wave the white flag and say, "I give. I've been a dope. I don't know my own Bible." Yes, Jesus is God, and that is the testimony of all of Scripture. But I want to convince you today, and I want to do so along several lines of evidence. Look at those words in Isaiah 9:6, where Isaiah prophesies, "The one who comes will be called Mighty God. He will be nothing less than the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, having no beginning and no end." But let me tell you all the ways in which Scripture proves this to us. Now, this is no idle exercise. Because once again, if you are not trusting in a Jesus who is God, you're trusting in some other Jesus than the one who can save you. You're trusting in a Jesus of your own making and imagination. First of all, the first line of evidence that speaks of the deity of Christ, Scripture simply, repeatedly calls Jesus God. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, the text we looked at last Sunday morning, it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then the verse that I referenced a moment ago, John 1:1, the first thing John tells you in his mighty prologue is, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or that testimony of Thomas after the Lord Jesus is raised and comes out of the tomb in John 20, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Reach your hand here into my side. Look at my hands. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And when Thomas reaches out, he says to him, in a flash of truth, as everything comes together, he says in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong. Jesus accepts his worship and his testimony. So the first line of evidence that speaks of the deity of Christ is Scripture simply repeatedly calls Jesus God. But secondly, we are told in Scripture repeatedly that Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. For example, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one of the very familiar texts. You'll hear it read tonight in our Lessons in Carols service. I hope you'll be here at 6 p.m. It's a time, a glorious time of praise and worship. In Micah 5, 2, it's one of the great prophecies of Christ. And we are told this, that Christ, the one who will come, possesses the attribute of eternality, meaning he had no beginning, nor will have no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We read in Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The prophet is saying, this one who's going to be born, he has an eternal existence. He has the attribute of eternality. And then another one of the attributes that's attributed to Christ is that of omniscience. Now I want you to listen carefully to me. No being, not the angels, not the demons, not Stephen Hawking or Albert Einstein, not your grandmother, no one else knows everything but God alone. Oftentimes we wrongly, and boy is it wrong to do so, we attribute the attribute of omniscience to the evil one. That's false. The only being who has omniscience, who knows all things, who's never learned anything, is God. And I want you to see what Scripture says of Jesus. He is omniscient. Therefore, he is God. Look, for example, at John 21. John 21, after our Lord Jesus is raised, and he is gently, ever so gently, confronting Simon Peter for his betrayal. And we read these words in John 21, verse 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Omniscient. Those words cannot be said. You can never say to your dad or your boss, you know all things. No, my friends, that has to be reserved for God alone. This is one more line of evidence. Christ has the attribute of omniscience. In fact, a better demonstration of this, look at Luke chapter 6, where we see the omniscience of Christ on display. In Luke chapter 6, we find that the attribute of omniscience is so clearly attributed to Jesus. Then in Luke 6, verse 7 and 8, we read, the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And listen to these words. He knew their thoughts. The evil one, angels, your mom, no one else knows your thoughts. The only one who can know your thoughts is an omniscient being who knows all things. But we read of Christ, he knew their thoughts. And so the second line of evidence that Jesus is God, not only does the Scripture simply call him God, but secondly, he possesses all the attributes. If we were to spend the entire day, we could walk through where Christ is said to be immutable, where he's said to be sovereign, where he's said to be holy. He possesses all of the attributes of God. A third line of evidence. Now we're warming up. Jesus works. Show that he is God. His actions. For example, we are told one of his great works is specifically that he is the agent of creation. Listen to these words in John 1 verse 3. He's the creator. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, what we're being told is in the economy of the Trinity, specifically the person of the Godhead, who was the one who spoke and all things came into being, was the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. But not only that, he is the preserver. Not only did he make all things, he is the one who sustains all things. So we hear this of him in Hebrews 1 verse 3, that he is even now upholding all things by the word of his power. Only God can uphold and sustain and preserve all his creation. Another one of his great acts, his works that shows he is God. He raises the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then Jesus proves this a little later in John's gospel, in John 11, verse 43 and 44, when he raises Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days. Perhaps for your eyes, the mightiest act that shows that Jesus is God is his command of nature. Remember that incident in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus gets into a boat, his disciples follow him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing, don't you care about us? And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and did something that no one other than God could do. We read in Matthew 8, verse 27, he rebuked the winds and the sea and told them to be still. And the men in the boat said, who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him? His works show that he is God. This is the third line of evidence, a fourth line of evidence that demonstrates that he is God. Is he receives worship. Whenever men worship him, he never turns them away. Think of those times in the book of Acts, in our study in the book of Acts, when men have wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they say, get up, we're men like you, cut that out. But when men recognize who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh, and they worship him, Jesus receives their worship. Think of in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. After Jesus performs mighty miracles of stilling the wind and the waves, those who are in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got it wrong, fellas. He receives their worship. He even claims to be, because he is, the Lord of the Sabbath. He says in John chapter 5 that men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He receives and demands worship, which is due to God alone. A fifth line of evidence that shows Jesus is God. And again, if you think, Carl, you're belaboring the point, the reason why I'm belaboring the point is I spent 20 years, the first 20 years of my life, 20 years, 2 decades, 1,000 Sundays. I've thought about this an awful lot. Not hearing the deity of Christ. I want everybody who ever walks in the doors of Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church to say, oh, I heard that Jesus is God. I know who in whom to trust. I have the right object of faith, and I can talk to you about it in my sleep. I know the proofs. I know the evidence. I know what the Bible says. For on the last day, I have to give an account of how I've preached Christ. I want to boast in him. A fifth line of evidence that we see in Scripture is that he is equal to the Father and states so. Look at what Jesus says in John 10, verse 30. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus states his equality to the Father. Jesus says these astounding words, I and my Father are one. Everybody there understood that day. I'm kind of astounded. There are those critics today, contemporary New Testament critics, who will say Jesus never claimed to be God. I always think, I really wish I knew what translation of the Bible you were reading. Because when Jesus was making these claims, his first century critics understood exactly what he was saying. Look at the response in John 10 when Jesus says after verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew what he was stating. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of the works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. They got it. This is the fifth line of evidence. Jesus claimed equality to the Father. Think of the Great Commission. Listen to what Jesus does. He puts himself on an exact par with the Father in the Great Commission when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is making himself absolutely equal with the Father. Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, when Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus says in John 14, 9, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, I am equal to him. But a sixth and most fascinating proof that ought to convince you that Jesus is God is even the demons confess his deity. Even they have to say, well, yeah, Jesus is God. Look at Luke chapter 4 and listen. If you'll not listen to any of these other lines of evidence, listen to the testimony of the demonic host. Remember, these are creatures, fallen creatures. And listen to what they say. Listen to their sermon. They will preach to you the deity of Christ. In Luke 4 verse 31, we read these words, that he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he, that's the spirit of the unclean demon, cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons will even line up to confess this. By the way, look at Luke 4:41, same text. Same thing happened now. It's a host of demons line up. And so my friend, when you hear all of these lines of evidence piling up, what all these are a fulfillment of what Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah 9:6 when he says his name will be called Mighty God. What you have is every page of the New Testament saying, amen, fulfilled. He has the goods. How do we apply this word, this brief two-word title to us as we begin to head towards the Lord's table? First of all, one who is so gabor, one who is so mighty, can give you aid and power in all of your struggles. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through El Gabor who strengthens me. One who is so mighty can keep you from stumbling and falling, so do not fear about being snatched away. Another application we should think of, one who is so mighty demands our most zealous worship. You will, we see it in the throne scenes in Revelation 4 and 5 and 7, you will, if you're regenerate, all through eternity, praise Christ for his power and might, for his strength. Intelligence and power are why we respect and honor creatures. If someone can create something marvelous, such as an engine or a computer or a skyscraper, we honor them for their skill. And if they can lift 800 pounds or hit a baseball 500 feet, we cheer them. How much more should we reverence the one who can speak and bring into existence solar systems and galaxies? The might of Christ, the deity of Christ, should be your reassurance and comfort when others assault and attack you. We aren't entering. We have entered an era when believers will be under attack from a much more secular world. And this news is glorious and good to us, that we have a mighty Christ. And so we will be able to say with the psalmist, El Gabor is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Again, one so strong and so mighty can help you escape temptation. Do you dare even say, Carl, I can't. This temptation is too strong. I'm a victim. I'm trapped. It's too strong. My friend El Gabor can deliver you. Hasn't he said he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will make the way of escape? This is the one who is mighty. He can deliver you. Another application we should see is we should pray. The Apostle Paul prays this way in Ephesians chapter 1. That others around us have their eyes open so they would see the surpassing greatness of his power. That's how Paul prays for his fellow believers. He prays for them this way, that they'll get it, that they'll see the surpassing greatness of the power of Christ, and put away all impotent notions of Jesus, all pocket-sized versions of Christ. Again, by way of application, at this season of the year, you and I should be amazed. Our knees should buckle at this premise, that the almighty second person of the Trinity, El Gabor, would step down and be clothed in weak flesh, that the one who spoke the universe into being and had upheld it by the word of his power would become so weak that he couldn't even pick up a rattle. The Christian can trust such a Christ. He must. He is worthy of your greatest confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If Christ were weak and had a limit to his strength, we might despair. But seeing that he's clothed with omnipotence and might, no prayer is too hard for him to answer, no need too great for him to supply, no passion too strong for him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for him to deliver from, no sorrow too deep for him to relieve. This is our Savior, Christ the mighty God. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, indeed you are mighty in battle, a great warrior who has triumphed over all your enemies. You are so sovereign, so strong, so mighty that you can work all things after the counsel of your own will. You can cause all things to work together for our good. All things are from you by your decree. All things are through you by your providential hand, and all things are to you for your glory. No one can resist your hand. You never grow weary. You can do whatever you please. Give us faith today to trust your word and lean hard on Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.